Let's take out our Bibles now and turn to 1 John 1, the first letter of John, chapter 1. We'll read the chapter, and in the sermon we'll be making reference especially to the first four verses of the chapter in connection with the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55. You can find that on page 12 in the back of the Psalter. But first, let's read God's Word in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We read God's word this far on the basis of this passage and many others in God's Word. The Heidelberg Catechism draws its teaching in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55, which reads as follows: What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. The first letter of John, beloved, was written to believers generally, that is, not to a specific congregation, but to believers scattered throughout the known world, the Roman Empire, especially to those in Asia Minor, where the seven churches that John would address in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation were located. These believers could be described in the words that the Catechism uses to speak of all saints or believers, that they were members of Christ, and in common, partakers of Christ and of all his riches and gifts. And that those words can be applied to us as well. They were saints meeting in local congregations of churches. They confessed the truth that the church is Catholic and universal, that God has his people in all lands, and yet they also felt the calling and understood the importance of gathering together in local congregations of true Christian believers and gathering from week to week to hear God's word, to celebrate the sacraments, and to be in fellowship with one another. There's other indications in the letter of John that these were not all new converts either. For example, in chapter 2, where he writes to various categories of believers or different groups of members within the church, he addresses them in verse 12, 1 John 2, verse 12, as little children, but then in verse 13 as fathers, and again in verse 14 as fathers, as well as young men. And even though there's debate about what that means, whether those are literal age groups within the church, we can certainly understand that John is speaking also to the fact that among the churches he was writing to, there were believers who were mature in their faith. They were not first-generation converts. They were not new believers, but they were mature believers who had believed the gospel and who were living the Christian life as an example to others and in fellowship with one another. Although this isn't a sermon that is part of a series on 1 John, I think it is important for us to recognize that John wrote his epistle for especially two reasons. He wrote this letter to the church, first of all, to encourage them to remember what they knew concerning the truth of the gospel and their Christian life. And the reason he wanted to remind them of what they knew was that there was a idea current in the church of that day that went by the name of Gnosticism. That name comes from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. And the Gnostics taught that they had been given a sort of second baptism of the Spirit. There were general believers, but then there were the Gnostics who had special knowledge and who believe that that special knowledge equipped them to live a sinless life, or at least live the way that they wanted to, without necessarily falling afoul of the church and dishonoring God's name by a sinful life. They taught that in order to have fellowship with them, others needed to come by the special knowledge that they had, that knowing Christ was not enough, but you must also have the special knowledge of the Gnostics. And so John writes to the believers in this letter to say, we know. We know that God is light. We know that Christ has come in the flesh. We know that we have fellowship with Him, with God, through Jesus Christ. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that we have eternal life. In order to encourage these believers that you don't need the Gnostic special knowledge, if you have faith in Christ, you have salvation. That's the first purpose that John wrote this letter. And the second is to encourage them to have confidence, not just to remind them of what they knew, but to encourage them to have confidence, knowing with assurance and with certainty that they belong to Christ, that they were saved by God, that they were true Christians in the communion of saints. And so that brings us to what 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 speak of. It does speak of the communion of saints. But before that, it speaks of the communion that we have with the Word of Life. Then of the communion that we have with all believers. And finally, that we have communion so that our joy may be full. We have communion with the Word of Life and with all believers, that our joy may be full. John begins by declaring communion, and particularly his testimony of communion with the Word of Life. In verse 1, he begins rather suddenly and perhaps rather startlingly with these words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And you may wonder, who is John talking about? What is this that he is talking about? Why doesn't he just tell us? And the answer is that John knew his audience and his audience knew him. They were no doubt familiar with the language of the Gospel of John, where John begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So he begins here, that which was from the beginning. And his audience knows, and we know who he is talking about. He's talking about the one he identifies at the end of verse 1 as the Word of Life, and at the end of verse 3 as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's talking about Christ. As he begins, John is saying, our faith has a foundation, and through this faith we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ. He's the object, that is, he is the one our faith is united to, and he is the foundation of our faith. The Apostles' Creed, or the Heidelberg Catechism, follows this language when it begins explaining what we must understand when we confess the communion of saints, not by looking at the horizontal relationship that we have with fellow believers, but by looking at the vertical relationship that God has established with us. The communion of saints is first that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him. And this follows the order of our confession in the Apostles' Creed itself. We confess our faith in Jesus Christ first. That's the second article of the Creed. And then comes the article we're considering tonight. We believe the communion of saints. John says three things about our faith in Jesus Christ and what it is that I think are worth reminding ourselves of. And this goes along with what his purpose is in this book, to remind the Christian believers he is writing to what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian, first of all, is not to have a set of beliefs or to recite a set of statements. It is not to do or not do certain things. Christianity is not to have done or not done certain things for the Lord. But it is, first of all, to believe in Jesus himself personally. In verses 1 and 2, John puts before us Jesus Christ directly and indirectly. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John sets Jesus Christ before us. This is the same emphasis that Jesus placed on faith in himself in the Gospels. If you read John chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he says twice, "Whosoever believeth on him hath everlasting life." And the him is Jesus himself. After Jesus healed a man born blind, and that man was cast out of the synagogue for confessing that Jesus had healed him, Jesus met him. And John 9 verses 35 and 36 tell us Jesus questioned him, Do you believe on the Son of God? And the man's response was, who is he? And Jesus answered, it is the one whom you see and who is talking with you. To Martha in John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believeth in me, though he were dead, shall never die. The object of faith is Jesus himself. Now, secondly, it's important to remember, and John emphasizes this, that we believe the truth concerning who Jesus is, his person, who he is. John puts it this way in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. What he means is, go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. When everything else began, Jesus was. He did not begin at the beginning. He was from the beginning. In John 1, verse 15, John the Baptist says to those who are asking him who he is, he points to Christ and says, this is he of whom I spake, and he is preferred before me because he was before me. And if you know the history of when John was born and when Jesus was born, you will know that John the Baptist was not referring to the fact that Jesus was older than him in age, because John was born 6 months before Jesus. But John is referring to Jesus' person as the eternal Word, as the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God. And he says, he was before me. To believe in Jesus is to believe the truth of his person, that he is the eternal second person of the Trinity. To believe what he said to the unbelieving Jews in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Then thirdly, to be a Christian is to believe in the work of Jesus Christ. It's to believe in Jesus himself with regard to his person, who he is, and to his work. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came into human flesh. This is what John is emphasizing in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For this life was manifested. And we have seen it and bear witness. And he says we, he's referring to himself and the other apostles who were firsthand witnesses of Jesus as the eternal Word made flesh. They heard him. They saw him. They handled him. John is saying there is earthly, sometimes it's called empirical, or evidence that can be sensed with our earthly senses. John is saying there is earthly evidence for Jesus. Contrary to, by the way, what the Gnostics taught, or were teaching at that time, that Jesus may have emanated from God, but he wasn't a real man. He was just had the appearance of a man. He wasn't in the flesh. He was a phantom. John says, we saw him. We believe that this is the eternal Word made flesh. We heard Him. We beheld Him. We handled Him. Think, we don't have time to go into all the examples of what John is talking about here, but think of what the apostles heard. They heard Jesus preaching. They heard His private teaching and instruction of them. They heard His debates with the Pharisees. They heard His mighty word as He spoke to calm the wind and the waves and to cast demons out of possessed people. They didn't just hear noises, words coming from Jesus' mouth with their ears. They heard the Son of God speaking. Think of what they saw too. His many mighty miracles. They saw Him on the Mount of Transfiguration in a foretaste or in a foreshadowing, if we can speak that way, of the glory that He would have beyond the cross. They saw the cross and Jesus suffer and die there. They handled Him. John tells us in his gospel that He was leaning on the breast of our Lord at the Last Supper. And when Jesus made it known that one of the disciples would betray Him, John whispered, "Who is it?" After the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to His apostles, part of their joy was embracing Him, touching Him, handling Him, the Word of life. So John puts before us these foundational truths that to be a Christian is to believe in Jesus personally, to believe in His person, to believe in His work, that He came in the flesh as the eternal Son of God incarnate. This is the confidence of believers. This is the beginning of communion. We believe that the eternal Son of God became a man. We believe in the person and work of Jesus. We believe John's eyewitness testimony. And in light of the Catechism's language that not only does the communion of saints begin with believing that we are partakers of Christ, but also of all of His riches and gifts. It's worth asking, why did Jesus become man? Why did God become man? And the answer is, it was the only way to fulfill righteousness. That was the only way He could obtain the gifts and the riches that the Catechism uses to speak about salvation. That was the only way He could obtain for in order to restore to us righteousness and life. In order to pay for the sin, for our sins as human beings, Jesus needed to be a real human being to shed His blood. But in order to pay the price for our sins, in order to endure the wrath of God against our sins and guilt, Jesus must be also really God. He must partake of the same divine nature. He must be from the beginning. As we see and hear and handle Jesus in the gospel, beloved, the same Jesus that John speaks of here, the question is, how are you seeing and hearing and handling Him? Is it with an intellectual mindset? I know that. I can understand this. I can grasp it with my mind. Or is it with the spiritual eyes and ears of faith that believe in Jesus Himself? The communion of saints begins by confessing communion with Jesus Himself. This is what makes someone a saint. Fellowship or communion with the Word of life. Saints do not make themselves. God makes saints through joining human men and women and children and young people through the gift of faith with the person of Jesus. Verses 3 and 4, John gives his purpose for writing. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now we'll get to the fellowship with us in the second point. But now notice that John says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When the Bible speaks of fellowship, it is talking about salvation. To be saved is to have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, Paul speaks of being called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. When God saves us, He brings us into fellowship and communion with Christ. The idea of fellowship is mutual participation in something good. We participate in something, John says. We participate in something good. And what we participate in is that by faith we are mutual partakers in the work of Jesus Christ. We are mutual partakers of the suffering, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. His work. His benefits. All the riches and gifts that result from what He did belong to us through fellowship with Him. That's how you are saved. And that's how I am saved. And that's how anybody is saved. By being made a partaker of Christ and of all His riches and gifts. But fellowship is not only how we're saved. Being brought into fellowship with Christ through faith is not only how we are saved, it is what salvation is. Salvation is fellowship with God. It is mutual participation in the life of God. 1 Peter puts it this way, or 2 Peter 1 rather, that through the promises of God that are made real for us through faith in Jesus, we participate in the divine nature. Not that we become God or divine in some sense, but that through faith we are brought into the life of God, the communal life of God, the family life of God, a relationship of friendship with God, whereby He is our Father and we are His children. He is our Lord. We are His heirs. What is it to be a Christian? It is not to know certain things. It is not to do or not do certain things. It is to know God and have fellowship with Him. It is to belong to Him through Christ. It is to be in a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. That is the testimony not only of 1 John, but of the Scriptures. As you read through the Old Testament, you read over and over God's promise to His people, I will be their God and they shall be My people. The promise of Christ. In Isaiah 7 verse 14 is a promise that God will come among men. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 20, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, telling us the Christian life is fellowship with God. and fellowship with God is heaven. Revelation 21 says, God says, I will dwell among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. The tabernacle of God is with men. This is what it is to be saved, beloved. Never forget it. It is not to live according to certain rules. It is not just to know certain things. But as we have Christ as the object of our faith, we come into living fellowship with Him and through Him as the Word of life with God Himself. John is writing to believers who had this reality, who were saints, who knew this, who lived this, who loved this. When John speaks of fellowship here, he's speaking about the deepest, richest, closest kind of fellowship. Communion. It's a word the New Testament uses elsewhere to speak of marriage, to describe the intimacy of marriage. My fellowship with Christ means that I am a partaker of Him and of all of His riches and benefits. It means that I have all that I need and more to live in this life and to hope for the next. It means that I know the love and fullness of Christ, and that in my need, I turn to Him for fulfillment, for comfort, and for peace. It means that the basis for my communion with other believers is, first of all, my communion with Christ. My communion with other saints flows out of the communion that God has with me through Jesus Christ. Which brings us then to the communion we have with all believers, the vertical aspect of the communion of saints that the Catechism describes first of all, is followed by the secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. The Apostle John continues his description of the purpose for declaring and writing what he does concerning the Word of Life to emphasize that through His declaration concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have fellowship or communion with Him and with the other apostles as well. I think that's worth noting, first of all, because John is very emphatic on that point. He describes the eyewitness testimony that he has of Jesus, not just as his personal experience, but as our experience, that which we have heard, that which we have seen. And he's talking about the other apostles. And then in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. John's speaking of the apostolic authority and of his apostolic witness. It's important that we emphasize here that this fellowship that John says his readers and we have with the apostles themselves is real as we believe the testimony concerning Christ in the Scriptures. That's the last part of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. John is not only saying that he was a witness, but that he and the other apostles were authoritative witnesses of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Word. And he commissioned the apostles to declare and to speak his words. John is saying, we are the witnesses that Jesus chose to be witnesses of himself. We aren't making this up. We aren't speaking on our own authority. We are the ones he chose to make this known to you. And that's important as we think about how do we know about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We don't know it from personal experience with the living Christ on earth as the apostles did. But we know it because it has been communicated to us and revealed through the apostles. Jesus himself appointed them as witnesses to communicate the truth concerning himself to the generations that followed them. Further, John says, not only were we the appointed witnesses of Christ, but we are the inspired witnesses of Christ. Not only do we declare as we have been appointed to by Christ, but we, verse 4, write these things unto you. There he's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit moved him as it moved the other biblical writers to write down the very Word of God. John is saying, what I'm writing here isn't only my experience or my impressions of Jesus or my memory of the experiences that I went through, but it is the revelation of the very Word of God. And therefore, you can trust it. And as you read it, share in my witness and my testimony of Jesus, in the truth concerning the person and work of Jesus. This is an important point to mention, beloved, also because this is what we mean by confessing, not in the Apostles' Creed, but in the Nicene Creed, that we believe not only a holy Catholic, but also an apostolic church. An apostolic church is not a church that has a succession of persons down through the ages from the apostles, so that the church today is overseen by one who is the successor of the first pope, Peter, according to Roman Catholic tradition. But we believe an apostolic church because our faith is founded on the teaching of the apostles concerning Jesus Christ. That's what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We don't build our faith on the apostles themselves, but we build our faith on their witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. This, says John, is the foundation of our faith and the reality of our communion with the apostles as part of the church of the past. We have communion with the church of the past as it has held fast to the truth by grace of faith and through faith in Jesus Christ. Through these inspired words, we have fellowship with the apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus himself. But John also says that we have fellowship with the church of Jesus in the present too. Fellowship with the Word of Life is the basis for our fellowship, not only with the apostles and the church of the past, but with believers in the present. Fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, is not just a me and God kind of thing. It isn't individualistic. But notice how in verse 3, John says, I'm declaring this, we are declaring this, that ye may have fellowship with us. He puts that first. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the plural here again, not just me, but us, the other witnesses of Jesus Christ who had written down in the Scriptures the Word of God. Each believer is given a personal faith in Jesus Christ, but that faith does not remain an individualistic kind of thing. No, John says, that faith, that salvation, that is fellowship with God, is enjoyed in the context of the church with other believers who with us hold to the Word of God and its testimony concerning Jesus Christ. This, therefore, is not a superficial fellowship, but it is a deep fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the other members of His body in the truth of the Word. And you notice the Heidelberg Catechism somewhat assumes that when it comes to speak of the horizontal communion that we have with other believers. It really doesn't even speak of that. It simply moves to our duty in light of that, which we'll get to in a moment. But understand that when you are brought into faith, into a relationship with Jesus Christ and through Him with the Father, you are also brought into a relationship with every other believer. That isn't something you make. That's something that is. That's a reality. Fellowship with God in Jesus Christ means fellowship with other believers. How does John say this fellowship comes? Well, it comes by faith, but it comes as far as our living in that fellowship is concerned, as we delve into the revelation of the person and work of Christ in the Scriptures. It comes as we confess the same faith together, the same truth concerning Christ together, the same gospel of grace, of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, as taught in Scripture alone, to God's glory alone. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul begins expressing his thanks to the church in Philippi for the Christians in that city with these words, that they had fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This then points us to what the Catechism in Lord's Day 55 emphasizes about the local church and our cooperation and contribution in the local church, to be active members of the church. Everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his or her gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members. Why? In light of the fellowship that we have with other believers in Jesus. The saved life of fellowship with God for us as children of God comes through our fellowship with other believers. We belong. We belong to God through Jesus Christ. We belong also to one another and to all the family of God as it is present in the universal or Catholic Church and manifested in local gatherings of believers. We are members of one another. There's a belonging to one another in belonging to the local church. That's what John is saying here. By these words, then, he challenges two wrong notions that we can entertain with regard to the communion of saints. The first is the individualistic mindset that's very common today that says, I can worship with my family, I can have fellowship with my family, or I can worship by myself from week to week. John says, no, we can have this fellowship with God as we have it with one another, with fellow believers around the true gospel and confession of Jesus Christ. The church is, as we saw last week from 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the house of God. It is the family of God. It is the body of Christ. It is the one bride. It is the household of faith. And salvation means not just belonging to Christ, but belonging to His church. So I can't be someone who goes it alone. I can't be a Lone Ranger Christian who says I will get by in my Christian life without the fellowship of the church, without participation in a local congregation of true Christian believers, where the gospel concerning Christ is preached and where the ordinances or the sacraments that Christ has ordained are administered as visual gospels of the reality of salvation in Christ. Christianity is not an individualistic religion. That's the first notion that is erroneous notion that John challenges. I said there were two, and the second one is superficiality. In other words, where we say my communion with other believers is due to the fact that we share some interest or that they are nice to me, and if that's absent, then communion isn't a reality. John says that the communion of other believers with Christ means that my love for them is because they are one with Christ. I don't look at them and their worthiness to be loved according to my standard before I make a choice to love them, but I see them in relation to Christ. I see them as His purchased people, as those who've been bought with the price of His blood, and knowing His love for me, I love Him by loving His body. John is going to has much to say in this epistle about love, but first of all, one example is in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. That's the gospel. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and that's not just that a fellow member of the church is poor and we provide food or drink for them, but are they struggling with something? Have they endured loss? Are they feeling discouraged as parents who are trying to raise their children in God's ways against the opposition of an ungodly culture and in an anti-Christian age? Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. For John, this is extremely important, not because, again, this is something that he personally was passionate about, but because he knew it was important to Jesus. John had heard Jesus' words in Matthew 25, where Jesus said that one who feeds a hungry mouth or gives a glass of cold water to the thirsty or takes clothes to the stranger or visits the lonely, Jesus refers specifically to the prisoner, or encourages the sick, is one who does that to Christ. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And John also knew that Christ drew the contrast, that one who does not do it to Christ, and shows by this that if he is a Christian, he isn't living like one and needs to be called to repentance again and faith and the practice of fellowship with his fellow Christians. Beloved, this is, there's all kinds of applications that we can make to this. But as mature believers in Christ, we can take these words and the reminder from 1 John chapter 1 and the light and from question and answer 55 in light of that, and make the decision where in our own life personally we can exercise our duty to use our gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members of the church. John ends by saying that fellowship with the Father through his Son Jesus Christ is the only way to have true joy in life. The only way to joy is fellowship with the Father. Verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full or complete. If we ask what is joy, we can describe it more than we can define it, but we can speak of joy as an emotional response to a pleasurable experience. An emotional response to a pleasurable experience. We have this kind of emotional response to pleasurable experiences in many things, in possessions, in personal recreation, in our relationships. Even a joy that sinners find in sin. But when John speaks of joy here, the emotional response to a pleasurable experience, he's not speaking of a temporal joy. Again, he's not looking at the horizontal. He is looking at the vertical relationship that believers have with God through Jesus Christ. He's speaking of a joy that is higher than any earthly joy. He's talking about a joy that is eternal, not limited to this time and age. Joy is our response to the pleasurable experience of fellowship with God. Jesus has prepared this joy for us, and he desires and determines that we experience this joy. Again, when John writes this, he's not original. These thoughts aren't original to him. He's getting them from Jesus. Jesus said, John 15, verse 11, when his disciples were discouraged and cast down at the prospect of him going away and leaving them, he said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. In John 17, verse 13, Jesus prayed to God, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they, he's talking about his disciples, his church, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus is going to be with his Father, and he intends that we might have joy in this world. Joy through the forgiveness of our sins. Joy through life with God. The joy of the hope of everlasting life. The joy of walking in the light with God. Joy. And as joyful believers in Christ, we can have joy in our relationships with one another. The joy of the Christian is the joy that the world does not know. And really that it doesn't want either. Because it's a joy that comes not from getting what one wants, but by living according to God's will through grace and with others, giving ourselves to serve their good. But even though the world doesn't want the joy that Christians have, they should see a joy emanating from the people of God so that they behold that God's people have something they don't have. Confidence. Satan wants to shake our confidence. Satan wants to rob us of our joy. The world asks, can you really know if you have communion with God or not? If you have any purpose here in life? We have this firm foundation. God was manifest in the flesh for sin, for my sin. Jesus is our confidence. As we rest in Jesus Christ, out of his confidence comes a joy in our salvation. The world should see the life of the church as a doxology of praise to God. Is that what they see in our communion? In our relationships with others? Do we delight to fellowship in the truth of the gospel with other believers because we delight in fellowship with God? Are the purposes John gives here, fellowship with God, fellowship with other believers, joy, the purposes of our faith and of our life as believers? These come by resting in this foundation, believing in Jesus Christ, in his person and work. Then there's fullness of joy. Not a partial one, not a temporal one, a joy that abides. This is a joy that remains even when there doesn't seem to be much communion of saints in a church. Sometimes it is that way. What then? The important thing is that I not withdraw from the body as I am a part of it and say I am being left out and others are, which is viewing others there to serve me rather than seeing myself as one who must serve others. But the remedy to that is to return to the ground and foundation of our faith, Jesus Christ. And then to remember that if we are united to Christ, we are also united to other believers. And as long as God is pleased to keep us in a particular place and in a particular fellowship of believers, we are to see them as fellow believers and saints who can also say, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and ask the Lord to show us how to love them, not only in word, but in deed and in truth. This is the communion of saints that we confess. We pray for God to work these truths into our hearts, to help us practice them in our lives. Amen. Let's pray.